Let's pray. Father God, we do need you. It is absolutely true. We need you every hour, Lord. We fail to recognize that almost always. We think that we don't need you. But Father God, our very breath, our very life itself is not possible without you. Our ability to see truth, truth of our state of rebellion against you, the truth of our need for forgiveness and for redemption. We cannot even see that apart from you, Lord. But Father, we have so clouded our minds that we don't even think we need you. But Lord, not a thing will be accomplished, not a single pain will be healed, not a single sorrow will be comforted, not a single need will be met, Lord, apart from you. And so, Father, we do come to you in the name of Jesus. And we beseech you, Lord, that by the working of the power of your Spirit, you would move within us now. For those of us who are here who are not saved, Lord, that you would help us come to you by faith and be saved by your grace, O God. For those of us struggling, that you would comfort us. For those of us who are comfortable in apathy, that you would call us to yourself, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would help us not just to know about you, but to actually know you this morning, Lord. That you would develop within us a greater intimacy with you. That Jesus Christ, Lord God, would fill our hearts, our minds, our souls. I ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we start sort of the next section of Genesis. Genesis is the way it's structured, it packs a lot into the very beginning, and as it begins to unfold, it starts to have each section be a little bit larger and a little bit larger as it unfolds, to the point where the end of the book is significant. Many, many chapters talking about Joseph is really one section there, but it takes up many, many chapters to kind of tell one part of Genesis. And so Genesis chapter 1 obviously was the introduction, creation. Well, this morning, as we begin Genesis chapter 2, we looked at the first few verses last week, but as we begin this next section of Genesis chapter 2, really the meat of Genesis chapter 2, we'll see that we're going to go back to creation again. It's going to do what's called recapitulate. It's going to tell the story of creation again. But it's going to tell it in a different way. It's going to tell it with a different purpose, a different theological emphasis. They're teaching us, God is teaching us, different things about himself and about us in Genesis chapter 2. And in many ways, this section here is kind of laying the groundwork. There's going to be a number of elements that we'll call attention to in our passage this morning that are just God is laying the groundwork for what he's going to reveal to us either later in chapter 2 or in chapter 3 particularly. Chapters 2 and 3 go together quite profoundly. So a lot of this morning's section lays the groundwork for chapter 3, which is the fall. It's Adam and Eve's fall, the first sin. Even some of the language, some of the images that are used this morning are going to anticipate the fall. I'll help to answer some of the questions of some of the language that he uses here. But one of the things that is a continuity from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, if you remember in Genesis chapter 1, part of what we were seeing is that the pictures, the ways that God is describing his creation, the way in which he has ordered his creation, is in one way to refute the false gods, the teachings of false of nations about false gods, and he builds this paradigm of the heavens and the earth are his temple. God's palace / temple, because he is the king and he is God. He truly is. Not like the pagan nations think their kings are, but he really is king and he really is God. And so his temple isn't made of bricks. His temple is all of creation. The temple is where the God dwells. And so God dwells in his temple, all of creation. And some of that imagery gets picked up again in Genesis chapter 2. Remember also, in Genesis chapter 1, when we discussed on day 6 the creation of man and woman, unnamed at that point, it says that they were created in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. In the image of God, he created them. We're seeing how if the heaven and the earth are God's temple, what the pagans did is when they built a temple with human hands, they put an idol made of wood or stone or maybe gold if they were very affluent. They'd put a statue, an image of their God physically into the temple. That's not what our God does. For the heavens and the earth are his temple, but into it he puts, what is his idol? What is his image? Us. Humanity. That we are to be the reflection of who God is to the whole world. And we'll see that picked up again this morning. But layered on top of that, we're not just a dumb idol. Because we move and we talk and we live and we breathe and we're told to be fruitful and multiply. But now we also, in our passage this morning, as we are placed into God's temple, are going to be given a new role, a new function in God's creation, which in part is that of a priest. A priest, God's temple. So let's read this morning's passage. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. We'll do verses 4 through 17, Lord willing, this morning. Again, much of it is introductory. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It flows through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." This is God's word. The first part of Genesis chapter 2, a retelling of creation, focusing in particularly on man and woman. This first part this morning here, we see God creates Adam. It'll be in our next section next week. We'll see where God creates Eve. And this week, God creates Adam, the first man. This passage starts off talking about the account, or generations, is another translation. In verse 4, it says, this is the account, or this is the generation, or these are, plural, generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now this is the first of 10 times in the book of Genesis that this phrase is used. These are the generations, or this is the account of. And it becomes now a format, an outline for the book of Genesis. This is how the book of Genesis is structured, by the idea of laying out the account of someone, or the generations of someone. So the book of Genesis is really about people. It's about the generations of people. You're going to have the generations of Adam, the generations of Joseph, all the different people, as we'll follow through. And this will be sort of the structure of the book of Genesis that is laid out. But so fascinatingly, I find, it starts with the generations of, not of a person, the generations of the heavens and the earth. And every time in Genesis, once it has that phrase, the generations of, the accounts of, whatever it says there, it then describes the family that comes from that person, or in this case, that thing. So here God is starting off Genesis, after his introduction in Genesis chapter 1, to describe the generations, the details, the creation of the heavens and the earth. Though in Genesis chapter 2 here, he's not going into that detail in the same way that he did in Genesis chapter 1. But we have this first section here, after the introduction, this first section of the book of Genesis. It's a second telling, as I said, of creation, but this time from a different perspective. Many of the languages that we'll see, as I alluded to, are going to be foreshadowing what's going to happen in the fall. What's going to happen after sin. When I say fall, right, I'm not saying autumn, right? I'm saying the fall, capital F, right? It means sin, Adam and Eve's sin, which will occur in Genesis chapter 3. And we'll see that as we go through the rest of this passage this morning. Well, God then goes into this section, the generations, the account of the heavens and the earth. The first thing he does in verses 5 through 7 is man, Adam, is formed from the dust. He is created from the dust. Now, whereas in Genesis chapter 1, when humans were created, a lot in day 6, a lot of the description there was to highlight how special we are. When we are created, it is very good. When we are created, we and we alone are created in the image of God. We and we alone are given dominion over everything. So Genesis 1 highlights a lot of how special, how honored we are above all of God, the rest of God's creation. Although, as we highlighted, I think it is interesting that we still are created on day 6, with the animals. We don't get our own day. I think there's a little bit of God showing us there that there's a humility there too. But significantly it highlights how honored and special we are in God's creation. Well, now when Genesis chapter 2 starts off, it's a different focus. As he creates us in Genesis chapter 2, we're to call to mind here that we are from dust. And to dust we will return. That we are not mini gods. We are completely created beings, utterly dependent on God for life itself. We tend to think that we are all powerful, we are so capable as humans. As we look around at maybe insects or even a tree or things, we can see how powerful we are. And that can naturally lead us to just an arrogance of thinking that we are God. It's what happens with the Tower of Babel. People begin to want to kind of raise themselves up to God. We see that that will be the sin that in the fall that comes in Genesis chapter 3. What is it that tempts Adam and Eve, tempts them to disobey God? As the serpent tempts them and says, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. Wow. And so we have the natural tendency to think higher of ourselves than we ought. But here in Genesis chapter 2, what is it that we are made of? Dust. Dust from the ground. That we are just dust. And after the fall happens and death is introduced, we will return to dust. And there is a beautiful both and there, right, that we should reflect on more. That we are so honored and exalted by God, and also that we are dust. I think we just both of those, we must, both are true. And to hold both of those together, I believe, is part of God's intention here in speaking to us. Now also, as verses 5 through 7 describe what's going on earth here, there's some interesting language going on. I know it kind of seems strange. The language here describes creation in a different order than Genesis chapter 1. Kind of highlight that a little bit as we look at Genesis chapter 1. The days are out of order in the creation here. And so you need to ask a little bit, well why is that? Well, a couple of things here. Excuse me. In verse 5, no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth. No plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Here it is that the Lord God forms man. So I think there's a few things going on with some of these images here. First of all, let's notice that when God does create Adam and put him in the garden, that it's a perfect place for Adam. God has made the garden in Eden a perfect place that he would provide for his people. That God provides for his people here. Right? We'll see that a little bit later. It talks about all the trees that God provides, all the food that God provides for Adam and for his people. And so, God loves us. God provides for us. He designs the garden, which I'm suggesting is a picture of a temple, a holy of holies, where God dwells and places his image. And that we are now going to obtain priestly duties. But it's a place that where he is designed to bless us as his people. But also some of this other language here is going to foreshadow the fall, which I alluded to. First of all, no rain had yet come down. I was yet sent on the earth. Well, when you're thinking Genesis and you're thinking rain coming down on the earth, what's the first thing that you probably are thinking of? When does rain really come down on the earth? In the flood, right? Well, what's the flood? It's not in response to the first sin, but it's in response to sin. It's God's judgment on sin. And so we see here, and this is part of it for us to understand God's judgment. You need to understand that God has provided us all that we need, and that we are going to continually reject him as our king, rebel against him as our Lord. And that's what's happening, not only in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, not only at the Tower of Babel, but also in Noah's day when the flood has to come down. So that's a foreshadowing there of the flood that's coming down. Some of this language here also, though, when it says, no shrub of the field and no plant of the field, those are some particular words there that we see come up after the fall, when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden, where they no longer have access not only to the tree of life, but they don't have access to the other trees that God provides, and instead they have to, with hard labor, work the ground, and they have to pull forth from the trees of the field, and they have from the shrubs of the ground, that they have to work in a laborious, sweat, burdensome, difficult way after the fall. And that language there of what they'll have to work with, which is hard and meager, is picked up again later on after the fall. So I think part of here is foreshadowing what's going to happen in the fall. But what's the garden like? There isn't any cultivated plants because God provides everything for Adam and Eve. There will be cultivated plants later on, hard-fought cultivated plants. I actually think that they probably were supposed to end up cultivating plants inside the garden also as part of their work or caring for the garden in different ways. But that they won't have to have that burdensome labor that they'll have after the fall here. And so God takes man and forms him from the dust of the ground. And God breathes life into him. It's the breath of God creating life here. Again, showing that all life is from God. We are not capable of life in and of ourselves. Only God is. In verses 8 through 14 then, after God has formed man, shown his great care for him, God shows that he creates a garden. A garden in a land that he calls Eden, which is very positive, happy overtones, joyful, pleasant, prosperous, the idea of Eden, the word Eden there. It appears from verse 8 that Eden is probably a bigger territory, and inside Eden, on the east side of this territory, he puts the garden. It's not just that the entire garden is called Eden. I think it's a big deal, but I think we have a little bit of a misconception of that sometimes. Verse 8, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, including, he now mentions, these two special trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he's formed his man, and he forms this garden, and into this garden, with all these beautiful trees, he puts Adam. Now, we've seen from Genesis 1 that this putting him here is his image into his temple, but he hasn't yet taken on these priestly functions, which he won't until the end of our passage this morning here. But this beautiful place that God has put Adam into, out of his love, he's put Adam there. Again, God didn't have to do this. This isn't a necessity. This isn't trying to just explain how things happened. This is God, out of his love for us, creating us, wanting to share his glory with us, putting us into this beautiful garden. Now, there are these two trees, and it's wonderful because it's more foreshadowing. They're not explained here. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil are not explained here. They're just mentioned, and then he moves on. He'll come back at the end of our passage to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Is that for you or for me? Oh, bless your heart. Thank you very much. Thank you, Caleb. That's very helpful. Awesome. I'm set. Thank you. Thank you, Roger. Both of you. These two trees. We'll see later on in Scripture that when Adam and Eve are tossed out of the Garden of Eden for rejecting God, for actually choosing, the sin there is to choose to love Satan instead of love God, to follow Satan as opposed to follow God. One of the things that they're thrown out is God throws them out because they're not allowed to have access to the tree of life anymore. The tree of life, in some ways, was what was perpetuating their life. There's some connection there. We don't know specifics. Okay? I don't necessarily know if it was just like a magic fruit that was created, that if they ate an apple a day, it just kept the doctor away forever, and they really would live forever, or what it was. Right? That's really speculation on our part. But what we do see is that with the tree of life, while it's there, and in the Garden of Eden before sin, before death, they had access to it. After sin, they no longer have access to the tree of life. But in Revelation, we're told that in heaven, again, we will be all partake of the tree of life and live eternally. We will live eternally again because of Jesus Christ. The second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we'll get into more probably as we talk about when they eat of the tree in Genesis chapter 3. Let me just put forth to you how I understand the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because you know, when we first hear about it, and it comes at the end of our passage again this morning too, where God gives them their first restriction, their only restriction. Eat of any tree, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it sounds like, well, that's kind of mean, God. Why did you keep that from them? What's the big deal? Why did you say they can't eat of that? Why do you, what is it? Is it God that you don't want them to have knowledge of good and evil? Is that why you said don't eat of it? You want them just to be stupid and ignorant, not knowing good and evil? Are you an egomaniac, God? Was Satan right that if they eat the tree, they'd be like you in knowing good and evil? And you don't want them to know good and evil? That doesn't sound like God, does it? Seems like our God wants us to know good and evil. He wants us to understand that. And that actually is what I believe the exact purpose of the tree is. I believe the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is created there, and then the command, the prohibition from eating against it, is given because that command, in following that command, there is the knowledge of good and evil. You don't get knowledge of good and evil by eating the fruit. It's not a magic fruit that if you eat it, you get magical powers. You get wisdom, you get knowledge of good and evil by heeding God's command not to eat of it. Knowledge of good by not eating it. What is evil? Breaking God's law. Disobeying God is what's evil. What's good? Obeying God and doing what He says. So the very presence of the tree without eating it would give continually Adam and Eve knowledge of good and evil by its presence as they obey God, which they chose not to do eventually. That's my understanding of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll get into that more as it comes up a few other times. The rest of the Garden of Eden, in verses 10 through 14 here, gets into this very specific descriptions of these rivers. Now, in a passage that has not a lot of details, where they don't go off and spend a lot of time listing out what it looked like, what it smelled like, what did Adam look like, there's a lot of attention to detail given here to these four rivers that come out of the Garden of Eden. And we have lots of difficulties with these four rivers. Two of them we know very well, the Tigris and the Euphrates. The other two rivers, we don't know where they are. They're not in recorded history. The people, you know, you look in your map, look online, whatever, there's kind of two possible places, maybe, where the Tigris and the Euphrates kind of get close to each other, but also, over time, and people speculated with the flood, you never know where things have moved and where rivers move. Rivers move over time. Their boundaries shift and change. So it really is impossible for us to pinpoint with any accuracy at all where the Garden of Eden as a location would have been. I think that's intentional too on God's part. The other two rivers, we don't know where they are. So I don't believe that God is listing these four rivers so that we can go on a map or go on a tour to go find them. I don't think that's the point. I know that's where we all want to go. Oh, wait, here's some landmarks. Let's go look them up. The language here of these rivers and the land through which they flow, the land of Cush, the land of Avalia, these rivers and lands are mentioned again as part of the promised territory that God said He would give to Abraham. So there's a foreshadowing here in God's provision. God is providing for Adam and Eve, His people, this beautiful garden in which to live, and God will provide for His people, promised to Abraham, fulfilled significantly under Moses and under David and on, the territory, the land, the boundaries for which He would give to His people. I think that is why some of this geography is mentioned here. It's foreshadowing the promises that He would give to Abraham. But there's another few details in this description also, which I think when we first read, just seems so out of place. God describing His creation of Adam. He's going to describe His creation of Eve, the garden where He puts them, and He goes in here in the middle of these rivers in verse 11, winds through the entire land of Avalia where there's gold. Why do we need to know that? But wait, there's more. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are there also. Why do we need to know that? What does that have to do with the Garden of Eden? It's actually not even said that those things are in the Garden of Eden, just in the land through which one of the rivers is flowing. Well, I think that the description there of precious metals, of jewels, of expensive things here, we see throughout the rest of Scripture, are often used to describe God's glory, God's presence. Jewels and gold are used to reflect and describe God's reflective beauty and power and glory everywhere. And where are some of the places where God commands precious jewels be used? In the tabernacle and in the temple. Remember what I'm saying? That the Garden of Eden, the garden in Eden, the tabernacle, the temple, and heaven all have parallel descriptions in them. Some of the language used to describe are the same. This is part of the temple motif throughout the Scriptures here. And what is a temple? It's the place where God dwells. Right? And so the Garden of Eden, God is there. In the tabernacle, God is there. And the temple, God is there. And in heaven, perfectly and fully and completely, God is there with His people. And so to reflect that, when they build the temple, for example, there's all these jewels and gold that covers everything to shine forth. And they weave into the temple and they build into the temple vines and plants which point back to the Garden of Eden to tie it all together. So I think this mention here of the land and some precious metal things and beautiful things that are going on in the Garden of Eden are to help carry this image forward also. Just as a reminder of this, in the description of heaven also, again, in heaven, I mean, why would there have to be jewels and things in heaven? I mean, who cares, right? I just want Jesus to be there. And He is, but to help us get a picture of the glory of God, Revelation uses tons of images of gold and jewels and precious metals. I'm so sorry. One quick example here. Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 10. Whew, this is just getting smaller and smaller. And he, an angel, carried me, John, away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. So there's a direct connection of the glory of God with precious jewels, right there. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 tribes of Israel written on their names. Verse 15, the angel who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the cities and the walls, and describes all the walls there. And then as it goes on, verse 18, the wall was made of jasper, the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. Now we can try to take time and say, oh, boy, what kind of gold is it going to be? Gold that's so purified, that's clear. I don't think that's the point at all. It's just these images, these word images here. Gold, so precious, but so holy that it's clear because God's presence is there. And so this picture of heaven has, and God's glory is there, has these pictures of gold and jewels. I think that's part of the picture here we see in the Garden of Eden. God has formed man from dust. He has created the garden, puts Adam in the garden, and now Adam is made priest of God's temple in quotation marks, in verses 15 through 17. Verse 15 starts off, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Pause there. A few things to highlight. First, Genesis chapter 1, when it used God, it used a very general name for God. Elohim was the word that's used throughout, the Hebrew word that's used all throughout Genesis chapter 1 to describe God. Now in Genesis chapter 2, we get a stark change. And now it starts using the word Yahweh, the name of God. I won't go into a lot, but what I think is going on here in part, it's not because, as some liberal scholars who don't believe the Bible, it was written by God, argue. I think they falsely argue that, oh, look at this, they use a different word for God. That must mean two different people wrote it. Two totally different authors, and then someone came along later and smashed them together, tried to make one book. That's why, they would argue, falsely I believe, there's two accounts of creation. I mean, look how sloppy this must be. There's a one account of creation, Genesis 1, and then there's a second account of creation in Genesis chapter 2. I guess the editor just didn't read it very carefully and just smashed them together and didn't think about it very much. Absolutely not. I believe the change in the name of God here, Yahweh is the name of covenant God. Right? That's his covenant name. That's the name by which he says, I promise to be your God and you will be my people. I will care for you with loving kindness. My hesed is the Hebrew word, so powerful. My never-ending love for you. It's a personal God. And now, in Genesis chapter 1, he's describing the creation in these grand ways, but now he's talking about a person, a relationship with a man and a woman. And God is forming a covenant with them. We'll see that at the end of chapter 2, as Adam and Eve come together, a covenant in the very first marriage ceremony. God is getting personal, and he's using his name because he's personal with Adam, and he's personal with Eve. The Lord God, he takes the man and he puts them in the Garden of Eden, places his image into the garden, as I said, of a temple. But now, God gives Adam two jobs, two roles. Back in Genesis chapter 1, man and woman, as they are created, are given the general task of being fruitful and multiplying so that the image of God would continue to go forth in larger and larger territories throughout the earth. But now he's given two specific tasks as he's placed in the garden. I contend these are priestly tasks here. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man
and put him in the Garden of Eden to, one, work it, and two, take care of it. Work it and take care of it. Not take care of, I think, is a little bit soft in its language. Maybe you have a very special plant. You go away on vacation and you ask someone, one of your co-workers in your office, would you please take care of my ficus for me? Take care of my plant. Just, you know, give it a little bit of water. That's not really the word. The word here has a bit more military connotation to it. To guard. Work the garden and guard the garden. Defend the garden. Protect the garden. Now I think, well, there's no sin. What is there to protect the garden from? Oh, I think maybe in the next chapter, as chapter 3 comes along and Satan comes along, that this command maybe would have been good for Adam to heed. This is why I contend, because of this command, God says to Adam, guard the garden. Protect God's temple from evil. That when Satan comes to Eve, an intentional effort, I believe, to usurp the headship that God has placed into Adam, and says to her, what appears to be Adam standing right next to her, did God really say that Adam, because of God's role he's given him here as the priest, should have said, excuse me, dear, to his wife, stepped in front, and squashed the head of Satan right then and there? That was the appropriate, correct response. Because evil was trying to come in to God's temple, and Adam failed in his role as priest to guard the temple of God. But this is part of the priestly role, to work the garden and to take care of it, to guard it, to protect it. We see here God is providing for all of Adam's needs and all these plants that he's provided, and Adam is now to work it. So, as we've called out, before the fall, before sin, sorry for some of you who this is a new idea for you, there was work. There was work. Isn't just a result of the fall. Now, I believe burdensome work is, toilsome work is part of the fall, but I do believe that in heaven we will work, and it will be the most glorious, soul-satisfying, joy-filled experiences that you could possibly have. It'll be worshipful work. It'll be wonderful. Whatever it is, okay? It'll all be redeemed. Here he's told to work. And so part of, I believe, the picture God has here is that being fruitful and multiplying, working the land, that really what God is saying is the garden in Eden, Adam and his offspring are to work it and to expand it. So that eventually the idea of the Garden of Eden, the picture of God's temple and presence, are to fill the entire land. Subdue all the wilderness. Our dear friend who is with the Lord now, Eleanor Vandervoort, she was so good at this. She was capable of it physically. Beautiful flower beds that she'd create and just to tend these flowers and these beautiful landscapes. And when she used to live in Pennsylvania, she had a number of acres of land and had apple trees. And there she is, and out in her, you know, 60s and 70s on her John Deere tractor, you know, and climbing trees and chopping with her chainsaw, chopping down trees. Just a remarkable woman. She also, when she was a missionary in the Sudan, back in the 50s, one of the things that the tribe people that she was ministering to and trying to share the gospel with, one of their false gods they had were snakes. Poisonous snakes were everywhere, were really, really terrible. The snakes would come into their house and would just be, it would be awful. And, but they were scared of the snakes, not only because they were poisonous, because they believed they were false gods. And if they were to even try to hurt the snake, trap the snake, hunt the snake, they believed that the false god that inhabited the snake would curse them. And so they would call Van to come over, say, oh, we got a snake in the house. And they call Van, and Van would go take her 22 over, and Van would go, and she's known in the whole place. It was great. There's a wonderful play that's done about her life. Now, there's this great picture of all this. And she'd go around and she'd just shoot the snakes. Right? She'd go around, you know, and then she'd try to convince them to get rid of the snake, and they wouldn't. And she'd say, look, how can that be a god if I can shoot it? Right? She thought, oh, I'm going to show the superiority of Jesus Christ. Look, if I can kill your god, what kind of god is it? But they didn't. They said, we don't know. It's still a god. We don't know. But she was the one who was fighting back, either it was the snakes or against the weeds in her garden. She was fighting back evil, chaos. She was pushing it back. She was working the land, in a sense, to cultivate it, to protect it, to nurture it. And those of you who garden, there's a beautiful spiritual parallel there as you pull those weeds out. I know I've joked a lot about or talked a lot about the bittersweet vines. Now I hate that so much. And you know, if you look at the edge of the property of the church, I mean, I've been here now over 20 years, not as the pastor. But as I look at the tree line here, it is significantly 10 or 15 feet closer in than when I remember some of the work days we used to do back many years ago. Right? Because some of the stuff is creeping in slowly. It's taking over. And it's a constant work to fight it back. You drive around the roads around here, you see a number of dead trees just enveloped in bittersweet vines, for example, here. That Adam's command to work the land, to drive back the chaos, and to spread the name and glory and image of God, for he was the priest. And then secondly, to take care of it, to guard it. That he was to guard against evil, which we'll see how that transpires in chapter 3. This passage then closes again with a commenting that God is providing for Adam and Eve because he loves them. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. This is the prohibition. The first prohibition, it's a command. I'll explain why I think God said it. We'll see what happens in chapter 3 with that. In terms of when you eat it, you will surely die. We'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 3. But he does. Adam and Eve do die. They die on that day. There's a spiritual death that begins the process of death. Actually introduces death into all of creation at that point. God has created Adam, placed him as his priest into his creation to reflect his image, to work his creation, and to guard his creation. And in closing, I would just say that we have a similar role. That we have the calling from God that we are to work his creation and that we are to guard his creation. I've argued before that I believe we as Christians should be staunch environmentally focused people. that has a negative connotation, environmentalist, I know in some ways today. But I think in terms of folks who steward God's creation, protect, defend, work for it, protect it, that we absolutely should be, Christians should be on the forefront of that. Because of how it's gotten involved with a lot of liberal theology and, unfortunately, in America, unfortunately in terms of us pulling out liberal politics, many Christians, so often in American Christianity, we're not defined for what we believe, but what we stand against. Right? We're so Baptist also. So I was had a lunch this week with the Catholic priest, Father Markenthal. And we were talking about baptism, for example. And it was just kind of a joke, I was thinking. So yeah, we're Baptists. And so often, our theology of baptism is what we say it's not. Not so much what we say it is. And so often, that's just how we're kind of in reaction to things. And that's okay. In some ways, I think that that is okay. But because so much of the environmental movement has been associated with things that and often we don't want to be associated with, politics in general, sometimes, we've left with it, anything to do with environmentalism away. Did the same thing in the intellectual world, the world of scholarly pursuit. Back in the early part of the 1900s, when the schools and universities started going and aligning with churches that were stopped, progressive churches, liberal churches that were not believing the Bible anymore. Other Christians, evangelical, fundamental Christians, said, we can't stand for that, rightly so. So we got to pull away from that. Unfortunately, in pulling away, we pulled away from institutions of higher learning in general, and we began to take on a bit of anti-intellectualism, which was a problem too. So I think that we need to be careful about pulling away from the environment as Christians, that we are given to work God's creation and to guard God's creation. And, in closing, that's not just plants. It's not just the oceans. It's not just the air. It's God's people, too. That all people are created in God's image, even the ones that really annoy us. Even the ones that hurt us, even the ones that we think are opposed to everything we believe in and stand for, but especially those that are weak and unable to care and protect and defend themselves, that we as Christians have this beautiful call to work for, to guard, to protect, advocate, to support, to love in any way we can those who need it. Whether that's helping someone across the street, whether that's providing a meal, whether that's standing up for someone who's being picked on, whether that's standing up for a group that's being discriminated against, that we are called to guard all of God's creation. And if people are God's high creation on day six, very good, they should be foremost in our mind. Children of God, we have the honored role as being the ones that God has called to work His creation, to guard His creation. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have created us, you have provided for us. I thank you, Father, that you have placed us as your image bearers in your world. And that you have called us, Lord, I believe, and would say from this text in part, and many others, rest of your scripture, to be those who guard your creation. I pray you give us the strength and give us the wisdom to do your will this week. Whenever we encounter injustice or know of injustice, Lord, whether it's against the environment or against people, that you would enable us to stand and show us how. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.